Morning, please turn to the first letter of the Apostle Peter and chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 to 22, but I'm going to read verses 13 to 22, so please follow along with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading 13 to 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand what he wants to say to each of us through it this morning. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the dividing of joints and marrow and even the body and soul and the spirit and all aspects of our being, that you search us to our depths and probe our hearts through your word, by your spirit. We invite you to do that this morning. We invite you to search out if there be any hurtful ways in us and to cleanse us. We invite you to show us the truth that we might cling to Christ more closely and know the joy that we are forgiven, washed clean, and adopted as your beloved sons and daughters. Encourage us and strengthen us that we might serve you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. And we ask for your spirit to have free reign in us this morning. Amen. Amen. We're celebrating the Lord's table today. That's one reason why I chose to focus on this text, because it's such a great text speaking about the suffering of Christ. We read in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. Doing what is right, whatever the cost, is not a popular theme today. Yet, this is precisely God's will for every one of us who calls himself a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning, verses 18 to 22 in 1 Peter 3, is sandwiched between two verses that make clear our call to do what is right in spite of the consequences. We read verse 17, where Peter writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It is his will that we do good. It may be his will that we suffer for it. And if we look down at chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." God wants us to live upright, godly lives and to be willing to suffer rather than compromise. The particular relevance of this principle becomes increasingly clear when we consider the rapid and radical changes of society's attitude toward the Christian faith. Especially in our day, it used to be that Western society gladly tolerated public expressions of the Christian teaching and the Christian worldview, perhaps most especially at Christmas and also perhaps at Easter. The general teaching was openness to the Christian heritage of our country in past years. But in recent decades, and especially in the past few years, the antagonism and even open hostility toward the Christian heritage and influence on Christian or on Canadian and U.S. and British populations in particular, that negativity, that antagonism has increased exponentially. One simple example, small example, but still reflects that change in attitude, is the fact that even now people are pressured to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And those are just minor tokens of a change in attitude. The secular side of society demands that Christian symbols be removed from the public square and that every reminder of the Christian heritage of our culture be eradicated. And that comes from the top down, even the Prime Minister's office. In between the two calls in our text to faithfully endure suffering, the Apostle Peter has some words of encouragement for us to help us persevere in the battle of living for Christ, the battle to do what's right. Fittingly, Peter's instructions about faithful living in the face of suffering draw from our own experience of salvation as symbolized and expressed in each of our own baptisms. And so in our text this morning, Peter would teach us this principle. And if there's one thing you take home today, this would be it. Faithfulness in living for the Lord is possible when we understand what Christ has done for us in the past, what Christ is doing for us in the present, and what He will do for us in eternity. So the Lord wants us to live for Him, for His glory, and faithfulness in doing that is possible when we understand the gospel, what Christ has done for us, what He is doing in us, and what He will do for us in eternity. So let's unpack that together for a few moments this morning. Three main truths, three main principles for us to explore. The first one is that God calls us to faithfully do what is right as followers of Jesus. We read in verse 19, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And so there's this situation of people not being obedient as a contrast to what we are called to be. We are called to live righteously. We see in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And then he goes on to say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So there are people who will harm us even though we do what is good. But the point is, we should be zealous for what is good. We should be zealous for what is good. Verse 16, he talks about the importance of keeping a good conscience. And in verse 17, we are to do good even if we suffer for it. So this is God's will for us as Christians. We need to understand this. It's a foundational truth of the Christian life that we are to spend our lives doing good, doing God's will. Now, critically important that we understand this right at the start, because so many people in so many churches and people out there on the streets who don't go to church, and sadly even people in our churches, think that we do good to earn our salvation or in some way get God to like us or to bless us. We are called to spend our lives doing good, but it is not to earn salvation. It's not to pay God back. It's not to merit anything. It is simply to reflect the character of the one who saved us, because we're now part of His family. Because we love Him, and we want to please Him, and we want to honor Him, because He is our Heavenly Father and has loved us. Noah's example is given to us in our text. Peter draws from Noah, and it's given to instruct us, and it does so on many fronts. First is his example of righteous living in an age of wickedness. In fact, according to verse 13, as I've already mentioned, we are to be people who are zealous for what is good, and that describes Noah. And Peter describes that zeal for doing what is good as righteousness in the following verse. Righteousness means living according to what is right in God's sight. And of course, this is revealed to us in His Word, and especially in His law. And it really is a reflection of His character. So we are to be like Him. We are to do the things that He approves of and the things that He does. And so righteousness is doing what is right in God's sight, especially as revealed by His law. And for this reason, the Apostle John tells us in his first letter that sin is lawlessness. So if we want to know what sin is, it is lawlessness. It's living without the law. It's breaking the law. It's ignoring the law. It is refusing and failing to do what pleases God. If we would live righteously, we will be people who seek to live according to God's will. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And so Paul is hinting at the fact that if we are followers of Jesus, we have a new nature, we're new creatures. He's not saying that you will live sinlessly. But he says if you're a new creature, you can't live in sin. It cannot be the pattern of your life, the preoccupation of your life, the characterization of your life, because you're a new creature in Christ. John says the same thing in his letter, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous." Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the key word there, the present continuous tense in the original language, indicates a practice, an ongoing living in sin, or an ongoing pursuit of righteousness. Again, we need to understand, Scripture is not telling us that we can be sinlessly perfect. I can guarantee that there is not one person in this room, myself included, who is not without sin still, even though we may have been born again by the Spirit of God. The question is, where are our hearts? What do our hearts delight in? What do we pursue? Do we enjoy our sin, and are we okay with it? Now, we know sin promises pleasure. And as John Piper would say, the key to overcoming sin is to realize and recognize and believe and pursue a greater pleasure in knowing Christ. But every one of us here is going to sin sometime in the next 24 hours. And it will be because we've listened to the lie of sin that its pleasure is greater than that of knowing Christ. And God isn't going to reject you if you're a child of God. He may be grieved over your sin, but He draws to you, not turning away from you. So we must remember that when you become a Christian, you enlist in a war. And you could call it a civil war. Because your inner being delights in the law of God, but in your flesh there is no good thing, and your flesh is susceptible to all the appeal of sin. And so the battle of the Christian life is putting to death the deeds of the body and fighting to see the glory of Christ and love Him more. Because Christ has already... who hate our sin, that we've declared war on it, then... you'll hate it. One of the greatest missionaries who ever lived, who cried, "Spirit of God," and you hate your sin. So it's, you should be and are like Jesus. And bother you, sin, getting up on, as Mark Dever says, he's one reckoned his, reckoned to belong to him by God. And this is the God who now delights in all who love his Son. And so when we do sin, Jesus does not turn away from us in disgust. Jesus does not say, "Okay, well, I've died for them, I got to put up with them." Jesus moves toward us in pity and compassion and picks us up and says, "Keep going, my son or my daughter. I love you." And we will reach the finish line. And we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He is. Now, we must never think that being forgiven by God for Christ's sake and being declared righteous by God with the righteousness of Christ reckoned to our account means that we can be careless and indifferent to our sin. But it does mean we're accepted by God, and that should move us to repent whenever we do sin. Repentance is, first of all, an attitude that hates one's own sin and that grieves over it and that declares war on it and joins the fight, the daily fight, the biggest fight in the Christian life. It's not unbelievers who might persecute us. It's fighting against our own sin. But we are to do this all the while knowing that we are loved and accepted by God just as we are for Christ's sake. He is not content to leave us as we are. He loves us so much, he's going to make us like Jesus. I've said this many times, I say it again. Don't you look forward to that day when you will never sin again? If you don't look forward to that day, then you should ask yourself if you're a Christian. But if you hate your sin and you grieve over it and you look forward to that day when you will never sin again, that is evidence you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And so we fight against sin, but we need to understand this. We do not battle against sin for God's approval. We battle against sin from God's approval. And that makes all the difference in the world. If you've repented and put your trust in Christ, you are accepted and loved and delighted in by God. And you fight sin from that position of security, as opposed to fighting sin so that God will love you and will answer your prayers. No. We fight sin because he already loves us and answers our prayers. That doesn't mean he answers our prayers the way we want him to all the time. Are you not thankful for some prayers you've prayed that have not been answered? I certainly am. So he answers my prayers according to what's best. And he knows what's best far better than I do. So we battle against sin not for God's approval, but from God's approval, and that makes all the difference. So that's a foundational truth Peter wants to get across to us, that we are called to live righteously, which means keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins as they happen, continuing to pursue him, continuing to fill our minds with his word, and knowing his will and seeking to do it depending on him. But that's not all. We are also called to witness boldly. We are called to live righteously, and we are called to witness boldly. Back in verse 13, Peter said, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." The essence of being a Christian is following Christ. It is Jesus living out his life in us, and his was a life of witness to God's truth. And we are called to the same purpose and the same mission. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. We read in verse 18, Christ suffered for sins. We know that his suffering was God's way of atoning for our sins and propitiating and turning aside God's wrath against our rebellion by fulfilling the just requirements of his law. But what is important for us in this connection is that the occasion or the immediate cause of our Lord's suffering, the ultimate purpose was to suffer for our sins, but the immediate cause was his faithful witness to God's truth. So that people responded with hostility. People hated him because he testified to the world that its deeds were evil. They were angry at him because he made it clear that they were lost, that they were under the wrath of God, that they had no hope apart from him. And so he came to speak truth because he loved them and primarily because he loved God. He told Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." In our text, Peter makes clear the content of our witness by pointing us to Noah. Surprising example, but Noah called people to repentance and he warned of coming judgment. We might think we've got it hard, but imagine Noah. Literally, the whole world was against him. Thankfully, his wife and his sons and his sons' wives stood with him. Good for them. They survived the flood. But Noah preached repentance, and we believe it was probably for 120 years, if we understand Genesis correctly. But what we see in our text here is that Christ was preaching through Noah. Christ was preaching through Noah. We read that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Christ was preaching through Noah. Now, we're going to look at that in a little more detail, and I'll explain why I interpret it that way in a moment. But we are to do the same as Noah. And we have an even clearer promise of mercy for those who repent. Now, repentance means changing your mind. It means turning away. It means doing a 180. It means you recognize that you have sinned against God and you own your sin. You own your responsibility and you plead with God for forgiveness. You turn away from your sin. You turn toward Him. Instead of delighting in sin and approving of your own sin, you now declare war on it and seek to go God's way instead of your own way. So repentance is doing a 180 that begins in the heart and works itself out in our lives. And Noah preached repentance. He preached righteousness. And we have an even clearer promise of mercy to those who repent because we live on this side of the cross. We know who the Lord Jesus is much more clearly than Noah did. We know what the Lord Jesus has done for sinners much more clearly than Noah did. But still the same, there's a principle here. Bearing witness to the gospel is a great privilege. And that was true for Noah, and it's also true for us. Our Lord preached through Noah. Our Lord preaches through us. It's an amazing thing to think about. One thing I can't understand is Christians who are not concerned for the eternal welfare of non-Christians. Peter describes the people of Noah's day as spirits in prison. In prison, even as Peter's writing. They perished in the flood. They did not repent, and they are in prison. They're being held until the day of judgment. Do we believe and recognize what is an uncomfortable and unpopular truth, but it is still God's truth? That all who die without repentance, without faith in God's provision of salvation, do we believe that these people perish eternally? These antediluvian people who lived before the flood are now in prison because of their sin and their failure to repent. We think of our Lord's words as he told about a man who had died. In Luke 16, we read, "And besides all this, between us and you," and this is the words of Abraham speaking to a man who wanted to be he wanted Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water to relieve him of the pain. Abraham says, "Besides all this," and this is our Lord Jesus accounting this, whether it's a parable or a true story, I don't know, but it points to truth. "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able." There may be people who are with Abraham in that place of rest who might want to go to the other place to help people. "Those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." All who are in that place would want to escape, and it's not possible. We think of our Lord Jesus' reaction as he approached Jerusalem for the final time on his way to the cross. And we read in Luke 19, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Do you and I weep over the state of our loved ones, our family and our friends and our colleagues and our classmates? Our neighbors, the people we meet by chance as we go about daily life. We can thank God that we have a sovereign God who is able to save any whom he chooses to save. And we can be thankful that he has chosen to save a multitude that no one can count. And so we can pray with hope for those that don't know Christ. And so, as we focus on this first principle, if we are followers of Jesus. God calls us faithfully to do what is right. And that includes living righteously and witnessing boldly. But that's not all Peter would say to us. He wants us to be realists. And so the second principle is that we must expect difficulties as we follow Jesus. We read in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. We read in verse 16, we're to have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter is saying that we can expect to be reviled, to be insulted, to be persecuted, to be slandered, and we can expect it to be a long, tough battle of living for the Lord and being His witnesses, even as Noah was. In the end, he had 8 people, including himself, who believed what he preached. So we can expect difficulties as we follow Jesus. That's the normal Christian life. Peter says elsewhere, I think it is in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is the normal Christian life. And Jesus said, count the cost if you would follow me. If anyone does not love me more than father and mother, he's not worthy of me. If anyone does not love me more than son or daughter, he's not worthy of me. If anyone does not love me more than his own life, he is not worthy of me. We need to make sure we've understood the biblical gospel, that it is a calling to take up our cross and follow our Savior. He did not promise that it would be easy. We will have difficulties. But he did promise that it would be worth it. And he did promise that his presence would be with us, and that would be enough. So we walk by faith, not by sight. So we must expect difficulties as we follow Jesus. That means we may be few in number and surrounded by wickedness. Only a few were saved during the judgment of the flood. And it's often the same in the church age. Sometimes God works in great power and brings many people into his kingdom rapidly. But most of the time it's a long, slow process of speaking the word and seeing God work over time. And so we need to grasp the fact that we are a minority. We are a remnant. And the doctrine of the remnant is one we should glory in. It's only by the grace of God we're part of that remnant, but it's an incredible privilege to be part of that remnant. One of the hardest challenges of life in any sphere where there are different opinions and beliefs is being in the minority. It's even harder being a minority of one. Think about Noah. Being alone. And that's one important reason that the Lord places his people in church families. It's important. One reason why your regular presence in the assembly of worship is so important. Of course, you're all here today, but there's empty spaces. Some people aren't here. Sometimes people have good reasons not to be here. But if we get careless about not being here, we need to understand that our presence in the assembly is important. We strengthen our own faith, and we strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters when we gather together to declare by song and prayer and the Word of God that we believe. Because it's a challenge when you're a remnant, when you're a minority, and the majority of people think you're foolish. And so when your seat at church is empty, you're tempting your brothers and sisters to doubt the truth. You're weakening their resolve to stand strong. You're weakening your own resolve. But not only are we often few in number, and we need to be with one another to encourage us, we're also behind enemy lines, where wickedness rules the day. We live in Babylon. We're waiting for Jerusalem above, but we live in Babylon. We're behind enemy lines. So we live in a fallen world where every person, until they've been made a new creature by the Spirit of God, is not merely indifferent to their Creator, but actually opposed both to Him and to His people. Moreover, the surrounding majority may often be openly and intensely hostile to those who live for Christ. Think of what it's like to live in North Korea, or Saudi Arabia, or Nepal, Pakistan, Afghanistan, China. The prevailing wickedness of the times tends to encourage the opposition of the majority. When things get darker, people are bolder to be opposed to God and to His people. And so the majority become increasingly opposed and bold in their opposition against those who are trying to faithfully stand for the truth and for righteousness. And as you may have noticed, unless you're living under a rock, this is increasingly so in Canada in our day. It has become more and more normal for those who hate God to express their hatred of Him by hating those who love God by trying to live righteously. And it's now becoming the case that what we believe is right in God's eyes is no longer merely disagreed with by many people. Our beliefs and our practices are now being increasingly regarded as actually evil and dangerous. We're seen as bigots, as narrow-minded, as haters, because we believe that God created one man and one woman and meant for men to marry women. This is the world in which we live. And along with the change of attitude of our world against us and our beliefs and practices, we face this constant temptation to become discouraged by the smallness of our numbers. We've got Noah here as an example. He preached, if we understand Genesis correctly, he preached for 120 years while he built the ark. And yet only 8 people were saved. Now if we took all the genuine Christians, those who truly love the Lord, those who are born again of the Spirit of God, in whatever church they may be in, we took them all in Greater Vancouver and put them in one place, we'd still be a very small minority in this city. And yet this has been the historic reality for most Christians in most places at most times in Christian history. At times God has worked powerfully. We think of the Great Awakening in 1734, the Second Great Awakening in the early 1830s, transformed England, transformed America. Even secular scholars say that Britain avoided the bloodbath that France had in 1789, because of the preaching of the two Wesleys and George Whitefield and others. Transform society. So sometimes God works powerfully and rapidly. But most of the time we are called to persevere as a remnant. And so we will often find ourselves few in number and surrounded by wickedness. Moreover, we may suffer while doing good, even to the point of being persecuted. As we witness, verse 20 talks about people who did not obey. Verse 16 talks about those who revile your good behavior in Christ. Extra-biblical sources, traditions that have been passed down, they're not scripture, we don't know for sure if they're true, but they say that people mocked Noah as he built the ark and preached repentance. It says, when they heard him, they sneered at him, each one calling him demented, a man gone mad. Of course, we have Peter talking about those who revile our good behavior. Last Sunday, we considered James chapter 3 and the power of the tongue, the power of human speech to bring blessing or destruction. And our focus for us was on learning to use our tongues to bless others. But Peter reminds us here in verse 16 that others will use their tongues to discourage and hurt us, and to tempt us to doubt and waver in our faith as we seek to follow our Savior. Not all persecution involves physical suffering, though we need to recognize that such may be our portion as well. But it's not that we're not being persecuted unless we're suffering physically. The mocking words, the snide comments, the ostracism, the cold shoulder, being left out, those are all part of the cost of following Christ. And Jesus said, count the cost. But while we must prepare ourselves with the reality that we will face some form of persecution at one time or another as we seek to faithfully witness, we must remember and encourage ourselves with the truth that there is great power in the witness of those who are suffering. Think of Stephen, the first martyr, who cried out as he's being stoned to death and is about to die, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Was his death a waste? Well, in Acts 26:14, a man named Saul was traveling to Damascus to persecute and arrest Christians. And he met the Lord Jesus, or maybe we should say the Lord Jesus met him. And the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he said, and Saul, also known as Paul, gives his testimony three times in Acts, but in this one case, he adds that the Lord said these words, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's speaking of one of those cattle goads. And it seems likely that Stephen's dying words were constantly pricking and goading the conscience of Saul and preparing him for the Lord's appearing to him. And of course, Saul, also known as Paul, became one of, if not the greatest, missionaries who ever lived. So who knows if you and I, in our doing good and bearing witness in our own small ways, may be the occasion for God to call and prepare another Paul to serve the cause of Christ in this world. We must expect difficulties as we follow Jesus. And as we face the challenges of discipleship, we all need to have the conviction of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "I have more confidence in the revelation of God than in the opinions of men." And that's a question for us. Do we believe this more, and do we care about it more, and do we care about God's opinion of us more than we do of the opinions of people around us who don't know God and who, in spite of their supposed wisdom and bravado, are actually on the way to hell unless God intervenes? We shouldn't look at them with fear. We shouldn't look at them with revulsion. We should look at them with compassion. And that brings us to our final principle this morning. How do we do this? And it's simply this: we can be faithful when we understand the ministry of Jesus for us, when we understand it and lean on it and grasp it and make it our own truth to live by, where we look at his character and know that he is the truth and he cannot lie, he will not mislead us, and he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. So we can be faithful when we understand the ministry of Jesus for us. And that comes in three aspects. Firstly, what Christ has done for us. In verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." What has he done for us? Well, first, he died. He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The wages of sin is death. He died in our place. He died. The living, eternal Son of God chose to endure death, that he might bring us to God. Moreover, Peter says, he died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty that was due us for our rebellion and our disobedience. He died to absorb the wrath of God against us in himself completely, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, none at all. God disciplines us because he loves us. Discipline means instruction. Sometimes it's painful, but it's not penal. It's not condemning. It is not fulfilling justice. It is just a loving Father instructing us in his ways. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He died, and he died for our sins, and we're told he suffered once. Once. Why? One death for all time, because his death was sufficient. It paid the penalty in full. On the cross, as he died, Jesus said, "It is finished," which was the word tetelestai that they stamped on mortgages, that they stamped on bill payments, paid in full. And so he exhausted the penalty that you and I deserved. But we're also told that he died in the flesh. He died as a man. He became one of us that he might taste death for us. He was born to die. He became a human being. He took on human nature that he might die in our place. Our debt he paid, our death he died. We're also told that he died as the righteous for the unrighteous. It is a substitutionary death. And he was the only innocent, righteous person who has ever lived. He was completely free of sin. He's the one person who did not deserve to die. We did. We do. Unless we have counted on his death for us. We deserved death. He paid it for us. The debt is washed away, past, present, and future. And we're told his purpose, as he did all these things for us, that he might bring us to God, that he might present us to his heavenly Father as his beloved brothers and sisters, to be adopted by his heavenly Father who gave us to him before the foundation of the world. So we must always keep his purpose in mind. Is knowing and loving and worshiping and obeying God the first priority of your life? Are you God-centered? Are you God-intoxicated? Has Jesus' death had its intended result in your life? He died to bring you to God, and God welcomes you. Do you know God this morning? Is he your very reason for living? But that's not all he did. He rose from the dead. Verse 21, we are saved by his resurrection as much as we are by his crucifixion, because his resurrection proves that the payment was sufficient and was accepted by God, and it means he's conquered death. It could not hold him because the price was paid in full, and it means that we will be raised. It guarantees our resurrection. We will see our Redeemer in our flesh. We're not going to be floating around on a cloud as a disembodied spirit. It's going to be new heavens and a new earth, and we will be raised from the dead with resurrection bodies that will be glorified. They will be like his body. It's beyond what we can even grasp, but we need to try. Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to his return? Well, that's what he's done for us, but what is he doing in us? We look at verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, that's a difficult passage to understand. I mentioned earlier we would try and look at it in a bit more depth. It seems to mean that Christ, who died in the flesh, was made alive in the spirit, in other words, in the invisible spiritual realm, and Peter uses this truth to jump off to a related truth to encourage his readers. In this spiritual realm, Jesus also went and preached to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, the big question is, when did he preach? The NASB says, these are now our spirits in prison. But it seems to refer to people who heard the preaching of Jesus through Noah, but who refused to repent and are disobedient and therefore rebellious. Now, it could be that Jesus is preaching through Noah. It could also mean, and may mean both, that he went and preached his victory to them, that they might know that they had no excuse for disobeying and disregarding Noah. So we're not sure. But it does seem that this preaching of Jesus includes when these people were disobedient during the building of the ark. And now, since they died, they are spirits in prison awaiting the day of judgment. Well, what does this mean for us? Noah preached for perhaps 120 years. Genesis 6:3 talks about God saying, "My spirit will not strive with man forever. And it uses the figure 120 years there. That shall be man's life. Now, whether he meant that was going to be the lifespan of all humanity or just particularly that generation, 120 years and then the flood would come, we don't know for sure. However long it was, it's a pretty big boat. Must have taken him a while to build it. I assume that his sons helped him and maybe even had hired help. We don't know. But Noah preached for a long time with little results. And yet God saved eight through whom he replenished the earth. And yet it was Christ in Noah preaching. We think of 1 Peter 1:10-12. It talks about the spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets. It says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So the spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets is predicting that Jesus would suffer and be glorified. And the Spirit of Christ is in us. And through his Spirit, Christ speaks to people through us. It's an incredible privilege. So what is he doing in us? Well, he's working in us to make us conform to his own image by his Spirit. But when we witness, we also need to recognize that Christ is in us. He is witnessing through our life and our lips. He empowers our feeble efforts and accomplishes the results he desires. Of course, we're unprofitable servants. We must recognize that apart from him, we can do nothing. But we also recognize that he is working in us and working through us, and nothing is too difficult for him. Our part is to trust him. We must be faithful. We may not see results. We witness, we share, we love, we pray. It doesn't seem like anything changes. But we don't know what he's doing and what he will do. Our part is to be faithful. It's up to him to bring the fruit and the results. But that's not all Peter would remind us of, because he wants to encourage us, so he tells us what Christ promises to do for us in eternity. He has done great things for us. That's the gospel. He's doing great things in us and through us. That's our present Christian life. What does he promise to do for us in eternity? In verse 21, Peter says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you," corresponds to the flood and the ark, "now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter again uses one truth to jump off to a related truth for the purpose of encouraging his readers and you and me. The flood waters brought judgment that destroyed the wicked, yet the righteous escaped judgment inside the ark, being lifted above the waters of judgment by the ark. And these waters of judgment, Peter is saying, in the flood, correspond to the waters of baptism, which represent God's judgment against our sin. Baptism is a picture of us dying and being buried and raised to new life. Well, why do we die? It's because of judgment. It's because of our sin. And so the waters of baptism picture God's judgment against our sin. It's a picture of our death, but it's followed by our resurrection. We come up out of the water. Like Noah in the ark, we are lifted above these waters when we are raised up from the baptismal waters to new life in Christ. Jim Hamilton, a theologian at Southern Seminary, has written about this, and he writes these words, which explain it so well, so I'm going to quote them. "The flood was an expression of God's wrath that was used by Israel's prophets to symbolize the wrath of God that would fall at the exile." So they talked about the flood and the wrath of God to prepare them for the wrath that would come when Israel was carried into exile. When Jesus died on the cross, the full expression of wrath anticipated by the flood and the exile was poured out on him. To capture this reality, before his death, Jesus spoke of his death as the moment when he would drink the cup of God's wrath and be baptized. Remember James and John? Lord, we'd like to have the best seats in the house when you're in your kingdom. We want one on the right, one on your left. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm able to be baptized with? Oh, we're able. Very glibly spoken. Now, he did call them to go through suffering for his sake, but I don't think they realized what they were saying when they said that. But Jesus did have a baptism to go through, and Hamilton continues, Jesus was baptized into the floodwaters of God's judgment. And when believers are baptized into the body of Christ, they are united to Christ, and his baptism into the floodwaters of judgment counts for us. We are saved through the death-dealing waters of judgment and raised to walk in newness of life. Now, important to note here, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And then he adds a clause, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the physical act of baptism does not save us. It does not wash away our sins, nor does washing dirt from the body save us, though it does point very clearly to baptism by immersion. Because sprinkling a few drops of water on your head doesn't wash the whole body. And Hamilton is pointing out, that Peter is pointing out, that it's the fact that we are immersed that means he has to explain that it's not the immersion that actually is like a bath and would get rid of the dirt. That isn't what saves you. What saves you is what baptism represents and what it is an act of in terms of your spirit, what your heart desires. You see, baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. It's a crying out to the Lord, have mercy on me, cleanse me, make me your own, give me your spirit, forgive my sins, I repent, I trust. And so in a sense, baptism is like the sinner's prayer. I don't generally lead people in the sinner's prayer. I explain the gospel and encourage them to seek God and to trust him with all their heart and to express that in repentance. And if they want something outwardly to do, it's not saying a prayer that I lead them in. It is standing publicly and foolishly and owning Jesus Christ before a group of people. It's called baptism. So it is the way we express what's going on in the heart, the repentance and the faith. It is the way of entering into new life in Christ. It may happen very soon after you're converted, or it may happen a little later. I think we sometimes wait too long. Although if it's a young person, we want to make sure that they understand before we baptize them. So baptism is really a shorthand way of talking about conversion and regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit. These are all symbolized by water baptism. Bobby Jameson, in his book, Going Public, writes, in order to align our vocabulary with the New Testament, we shouldn't think of becoming Christians as merely an invisible, private transaction that is attested after the fact by the visible act of baptism. Instead, becoming a Christian is a comprehensive, biblical sense, and it involves the public act of baptism. Baptism is where faith goes public. It is used as a shorthand for the whole conversion process. There are no Christians in the New Testament, with the only exception I can think of is the thief on the cross, who had no opportunity to get baptized because the Romans weren't about to take the nails out of his hands and feet. But a person is not regarded as a Christian if they have not declared publicly their allegiance to Christ in baptism. And with all due respect to my paedo-baptist brothers, who I believe are Christians, their form of baptism does not fit the New Testament and does not proclaim the gospel as it should. Baptism is by immersion because it pictures our death to sin and our rising with Christ, and it's something you do as a believer, not as a baby who doesn't even remember it afterwards. And I can testify to that myself because I was told I was sprinkled as a baby. And I honestly do not remember so it means nothing to me. Baptism represents the way of entering into what Christ's death and resurrection have accomplished for us. Jesus has saved us. He's working in us, and one day he will bring our salvation to its ultimate climax when we will escape the coming judgment and reign with him in glory. Eternity in Christ's presence, seeing our Savior's glorious face, will be beyond anything we can even conceive of in this world. But as it is written, Paul writes, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 22 tells us he has gone into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand, and that is an implicit promise and declaration of his victory. He rules the universe even now. That's what we need to believe. That's what we need to stake our eternal destiny on. But his victory also implies coming judgment. As Jesus himself said in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. As surely as judgment came on those who refused to repent at the preaching of Christ through Noah, judgment will come on all who refuse to repent at the preaching of Christ through you and me. So in conclusion, everything and just about everyone in our culture screams at us in every conceivable way to make the most of this life, because in their words, baby, that's all there is. In other words, to use something that's more scriptural, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The world tells us, get rich, be comfortable, live for yourself. That is the message of our world. The results of this philosophy are obvious. If there is a generation that is approaching Noah's generation in its level of selfishness, greed, cold-hearted ruthlessness, and blatant wickedness, it is ours. Jesus said that before the end, the love of most people will grow cold. But it is in this very context that the Word of God calls you and me, as followers of Jesus, to live righteously, to witness faithfully, to live for the values of God's kingdom, and to do so boldly with joyful abandon and not half-heartedly or with fear. As I said, doing what is right, whatever the cost, is not a popular theme these days. But that is exactly what Jesus is calling us to do, to live for eternal values, eternal rewards, eternal goals, eternal glory. To recognize the eternal value of a human soul, to lay up our treasures in heaven and not on earth, to crown him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and especially the Lord of our own hearts. That is what we committed ourselves to do when we publicly called on the name of the Lord in our baptisms. That is what we are to continue doing as we walk with him every day. Will you commit yourself to doing that afresh today? You commit yourself to living for Jesus no matter the consequences, whatever the cost. He's coming back for his own. His people are safe, but judgment is going to fall on this world. And in the meantime, we're called to be faithful. Are you ready and willing to take up the challenge of trusting Jesus and living for him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word searches us. We thank you that it holds out the greatness and the glory of our Savior and the hope that he's given us. We pray you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on him as we run the race set before us. Help us to love him because he loved us. Help us to know how much he loves us. And may our lives be a pleasing aroma to him. Commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name now. As we come to your table, may we renew that covenant oath that we took when we were baptized. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ask our